Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 19, and then I'm going to add to that also just one question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. But we'll read the psalm first. Psalm 19. Please pray with me. Your word is a living word, O Lord. By your Holy Spirit, bring this passage alive to us now in this reading, so that indeed this living word will penetrate our hearts and take up residence there. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. The 19th Psalm. Listen to the word of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. And the ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults, and keep your servant from also willful sins. May they not rule over me. And then will I be blameless and innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The word of the Lord, for which we give thanks. Then I want to add to that, and you'll see why later, question and answer 113 from the Heidelberg Catechism. What is God's will for you in the 10th commandment? And the answer is that not even the slightest thought or desire, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in my heart. Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. Well, it was exactly 100 years ago, just this past November, when a previously unknown patent clerk by the name of Albert Einstein published a series of papers detailing what he called special relativity. And in one fell swoop, Einstein shattered centuries worth of scientific theories about the fundamental nature of reality. The theories of Isaac Newton and his largely mechanical understanding of the universe's functioning, those were mostly swept aside, getting replaced with a whole new way of viewing the universe, quantum physics. And in the years that followed, Einstein's disciples like Werner Heisenberg and Erwin Schrödinger, they furthered Einstein's theories in remarkable ways. In fact, by 1950, just 45 years after Einstein's first paper, by 1950 already, the scientific community saw the world and saw the universe in a whole new way. And Albert Einstein was very unhappy about it all. The man who got the quantum ball rolling did not at all like the results. Because, as it turns out, at the very tiniest level of atoms and electrons, the universe doesn't behave the way you might think. For instance, particles of energy can go from here to there, but apparently without going in between. Or light. Light acts as both a wave and a particle, and it displays these opposite characteristics simultaneously. Or, and this is one of my favorite ones, two atoms that had been kept in close proximity to each other for a while, they get entangled in each other. They form a relationship that defies the imagination. such that if you took one of these two atoms that had formed this bond with each other, if you took one of these atoms to a laboratory in Los Angeles and took the other atom to a laboratory in New York, whatever you did to the atom in L.A. would instantly happen to the one in New York. I mean, let's say you had a pair of identical twins named Jill and Jane Smith. Well, if Jill and Jane were like atoms, then you could take Jill down to Chicago, and you could take Jane up to Traverse City. But if in Chicago you poked Jill's arm with a needle, instantly in Traverse City, Jane's arm would start to bleed too. And this really happens with atoms. Einstein's technical term for it was spooky. But he didn't like that spookiness one bit. Quantum mechanics revealed a universe that seems to have a lot of inexplicable things, a lot of chance, a lot of randomness built into the world. But of course, the world that we can see around us with our eyes isn't jumpy like that. What we can see around us in the movement of the sun and the moon and the stars is much more straightforward and predictable. And so Einstein believed that what we see with our eyes and what physicists see through their microscopes, these things had to jive. They had to go together. Einstein couldn't accept a universe with any randomness in it. Gott würfelt nicht, Einstein said. God does not play dice. And the author of Psalm 19 would agree. Psalm 19 is one of the Bible's most elegant of all poems. The psalmist moves from the majesty of the universe to the splendor of God's law. And indeed, at first glance, it looks like this writer really shifted gears between verses 6 and 7. In fact, it looks like he doesn't even have the clutch all the way in, because you can almost hear the gears grinding past each other. You know, on the children's show Sesame Street, they have this recurring song called One of These Things Is Not Like the Others. You know, and so they show the kids four umbrellas. Three of the umbrellas are striped, one of the umbrellas is polka dotted, and it's the child's job to figure out which one of these things is not like the others. Psalm 19's like that. It seems like the first half of the psalm is not like the second half of the psalm. We move from six verses that talk about the sun and the moon and the stars to all of a sudden talking about nothing other than the law of God for the whole rest of the psalm. It looks like a big shift. But actually there's a tight linkage between the two halves of this psalm, and I hope that we can see that before we're finished this morning. And the connection between the two halves has to do not only with the beauty of the universe, but with its orderliness. Everything we see around us in the universe is the handiwork of our Father God, the Creator. The stars that twinkle, the sun that shines, the clouds that scud through brilliantly blue noonday skies, they all point to and witness to the grandeur of the God who created all those wonderful things in the first place. To those with ears to hear, this psalmist says, why, whole oratorios of praise to God are being sung constantly. The universe is like a giant opera house that features a never-ending production of beautiful arias, achingly beautiful lyric melodies, and soaring crescendos of joy to the Creator. And to the psalmist, the splendor of stars and sunshine point to a God who is very clever, who is exceedingly wise, and to a God who is finally so very good. Our God is good, and God is good to us. God has been just so generous in sharing this universe of wonders with the rest of us. And we should count ourselves as profoundly blessed that we have the ability to take it all in. In fact, you know, John Calvin once said that one of the reasons God created us to walk on 2 feet instead of going around on all fours like an animal, one of the reasons is precisely so that we can stand tall, lift up our heads, and see the stars. Our very posture, Calvin suggests, shows that we are beauty receptors. That's why we were made the way we were, so we could take it all in. Because God didn't want us to miss the glories of creation. And so He gave us eyes to see creation's glories and ears to hear that ongoing chorus of praise. He gave us taste buds and a sense of smell so we can enjoy food and wine. And He gave us minds that are capable of recording and taking note of everything we experience in the world. You know, human beings made in the image of God, we are, so far as we know, the only beings in the world who are able to reach beyond ourselves so as to enjoy otherness. We take delight in paying attention to creatures unlike ourselves. Virtually no other creature does that. You know, white-tailed deer out in the Michigan forest, they encounter all kinds of different birds out there in the woods. But they don't keep a running list. They don't take note of them in particular. We human beings, though, we make and keep lists like that all the time. We fill whole libraries with shelf after shelf after shelf of books that catalog every conceivable kind of prairie grass, bird, tropical fish, star, flower, you name it. We catalog it. And we take note of it because we can. And that's the spark of God in us. We can do that. We were born curious, as the parent of any 2 or 3 year old child can tell you. What's that? Hey, why is the sky blue and the grass green? What do worms do down there in the dirt? Hey, Daddy, you want to stop and watch this anthill with me for an hour or two? The heavens declare the glory of God, and they do it in a universal language that needs no translation from German into Dutch or from Farsi into Japanese. It's a universal tongue whose grammar and vocabulary are intelligible to anybody willing to listen. And when you view the universe that way, the way the psalmist does, then it doesn't take long before you start to trust any God who is capable of creating such a universe of wonders. What's more, you start to take joy in any God who obviously wants you to enjoy the universe the same way He does. God cares for us. He's invested in our lives. Oh, I know. There are always those who look through telescopes at distant wonders. Those who learn about how unimaginably vast the known universe is. Those who look at something like the mind-boggling 1 billion stars that are just in our own Milky Way galaxy here. There are always people who look at all of that only to conclude, well, obviously we human beings are nothing. We don't count. We don't matter in the midst of all that. How could we? We're a galactic footnote, so tiny, so insignificant. Why, even if there were a God out there somewhere, He'd have to strain and squint just to pick out this tiny little speck of real estate we call the Earth. God could barely even notice the planet, much less any individual person on it. We're nothing. The psalmist will have none of that. The wonder of God is that He is at once the God who creates splendors that, yes, they do properly dwarf us, but the real wonder of God is that in all of that, He takes note of each one of us and calls us by name. God knows the name of every single person in this room this morning. God does know we exist. And so, He wants to take care of us. Think of anybody you love. Don't you want to take care of them? Don't you want to protect them from harm? Don't you want to tell them how to live so that they won't walk off a cliff or drive into a tree or touch a live downed wire? And so, God gives us rules and laws and statutes and ordinances and commands and wise ideas to help us make our lives as productive and safe and happy as possible. And any God who can create this incredible universe can be trusted to give us the straight scoop when it comes to the rules that are going to help us get along best in the world that God Himself made. And so you see, actually the psalmist isn't changing subjects between verses 6 and 7. He's following a very consistent line of thought. Creation teaches us that we serve a great and a good and a reliable God. And this same God has given us a roadmap for life, and so we follow that roadmap with the joyous assurance that that great God is not going to lead us down any dead ends or any wrong paths. And once the psalmist starts thinking about that, he just gets into a lyric mode. He starts singing. He starts rhapsodizing about the law of God. God's ways are perfect and soul refreshing, he says. They're reliable. Why? They can make even the simplest person wise as a genius. What God recommends is flat out, it's the right thing to do. Try it, and you'll find joy blooming in your heart like a field of wildflowers. You'll see. Try it. God's commands are radiant. They fairly shine with the splendor of truth. God's law, why, it helps you pick your way through a dark world the same way your car's headlights are what allow you to drive on the highway even after dark. Now, it's because Psalm 19 ultimately talks so much about the law of God that I had us read that question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, that part of the catechism, as you may know, that part of the catechism is the part where they dealt with the Ten Commandments. Specifically, question and answer 113 are dealing with the tenth commandment, the commandment, you must not covet. Now, to covet something means that you see something that is not yours, but you wish it were. In fact, you assume your whole life would be better if only you had a car like that one that Jerry drives. You assume that all your troubles would be over if only you could have a job like that one that Marlene has. If only your kids got along as well as the Johnson kids seem to. If only your house were a little larger, your waistline a little thinner, your hairline a little thicker. Well, then... life would be grand. Coveting is the if-only state of mind. And generally speaking, being covetous can be a silent and invisible phenomenon. You might well be the most covetous person in Fremont, but it won't necessarily lead to any outwardly bad behaviors. What it will do, though, is it'll make you very, very unhappy. And the key question for this sermon is to ask, where is it that you will be so unhappy? You will be unhappy living smack dab in the middle of this great world that God gave you as a gift to enjoy. You're going to be dissatisfied, not grateful, always restless, never just settling in to the repose of your Heavenly Father. Now, as you saw in question and answer 113, the Catechism does with the Tenth Commandment what a lot of commentaries on the Ten Commandments have done across the centuries, and that is it makes coveting a catch-all category for our every tendency to skirt any and all of God's laws. See, the problem with wanting something you don't have is that there's virtually no end to the ways this restless wanting can lead you astray. Yes, I just said, coveting can be a silent and invisible phenomenon, but it can also lead to stealing. Coveting is what sometimes lies behind an adulterous affair. Coveting can lead you to lie. Coveting can lead you to lead such a furious pace of life that you never take a Sabbath. In other words, coveting can lead you to break every other law God ever gave. But again, even when you don't break any other rules or laws, the core problem with coveting is that it always slays your joy. And in the context of Psalm 19, it could be fairly alleged that a main problem with being endlessly dissatisfied with your life is that you can't notice anymore the glories of creation all around you. You lose your ability to listen to the music of the spheres. And once you lose sight of that larger beauty in the world, you also lose your ability to see that it's in following God's ways that you are on a path that is supposed to lead you to joy and to repose and to quietness and to holiness. Problem is, maybe this goes without saying, but the problem is that we seem to live in a society that depends on coveting. The advertising industry is highly skilled at keeping us in a perpetual state of wanting. Day after day, Madison Avenue pours forth speech, and night after night, in TV ad after TV ad, we receive into our hearts whole boatloads of designer dissatisfaction. Indeed, some of us know that when a teenager says that he or she is going to the mall to do some shopping, the one question you are not supposed to ask is, for what? It's a logical question, you know. You tell me you're going shopping, I ask you what you're going shopping for. But to a lot of people these days, that otherwise logical question makes no sense. We shop for shopping's sake because we've been taught to be ever wanting, wanting, wanting. I know something is missing from my life. The TV told me so. So if I wander around Rivertown Crossings long enough, I might just see what I need and I can buy it. But our perpetual state of wanting short-circuits our ability to be grateful for what we already have, but it also makes us deaf to creation's choir, to the music that's all around us all the time already. You know, if you travel by airplane these days, you can see in other places too, but I always notice that especially in airports and on airplanes, if you travel much these days, you can't help but be struck by how many of the very consumer goods and gadgets that advertisers are forever telling us we simply must have to be complete human beings. It's amazing how many of those things involve devices that plug into your head. You know, iPods provide endless hours of your favorite music. Individual DVD players let you watch your favorite movies wherever you go. Game Boys and the portable PlayStation allow you to immerse yourself in endless hours of video games. But so many of those devices involve headsets that plug right into your head. Or those new cell phones now. Maybe some of you have them, but you know that fit right over your ear. It all strikes me as a metaphor for modern life. We're so busy plugging into other things that we never bother trying to listen to creation's song anymore. We're too busy listening to the other things that are proffered to us by our technological age. We keep desiring what we don't have, and it blocks out all else. But then again, you know, it's always been this way. It's always been this way. A traditional line of interpretation of Genesis 3 suggests that the first sin of the human race was not, as we often hear, pride. No, the first sin was coveting. In order to make Eve take the forbidden fruit, the serpent first had to make her want something, and it wasn't the fruit. The serpent never promises Eve that the fruit in question would be juicier or tastier than any other food in the garden. The serpent doesn't try to make Eve overtly rebel against the idea that you have to live with some rules in life in the first place. No. Instead, the serpent points to some knowledge that could be gained through the fruit, and once Eve found herself desiring that, once Eve became convinced that she was lacking something in her life, it was a cinch. She would soon reach and pluck that fruit. Of course, the irony is that Eve lived, you know, in paradise. She already had it all. And the fact that the devil was able to make her restless even there is chilling. If even in paradise people could become convinced they were lacking something, then it goes without saying that all of us who now live east of Eden are going to be struggling with this temptation all the time. And then again, if it seems odd to us to consider someone in paradise becoming restless for more, just think of how equally ridiculous it is for us to feel that way, given that most of us, most days, are already sunk neck deep in blessings too. And yet still we covet. Still we hanker for more. The 10th commandment is God's subtle way of calling us to nurture more than just outward morality. This last commandment reminds us that it's not enough to make sure that we outwardly keep all the other laws and rules. It's not enough just to worship God alone and not take God's name in vain. It's not enough to honor our parents and keep the Sabbath. It's not enough to prevent ourselves from outward acts of murder and adultery and theft and lying. Yes, that is the way we must live. Those are the rules we must follow. These are the statutes of our God, sweeter than honey, more precious than gold. But above all else, this last commandment in Psalm 19 reminds us to cultivate also inner gratitude, to nourish inner peace and repose. We need in our heart of hearts a deep sense of satisfaction with all that God has already made and revealed to us in this elegant universe. We need to hear those stars singing together for joy. We need to hear the birds singing their songs to God. We need to hear the trees of the field clapping their hands in praise to the Creator. We need to hear all of that and then make ourselves a member of that choir. We need to join that chorus every single day. The very last word of Psalm 19 is Redeemer. Redeemer. And that clamps the whole psalm together. We began with a vision of creation. We end with a vision of redemption. We began with a vision of the orderliness of God's cosmos. We end with the good news that God has redeemed and salvaged all that He made. We live in not just an elegant universe, but a redeemed one. Hope is everywhere. When we began this morning, we talked about Einstein's dislike of a universe that seemed a little jumpy and unpredictable at the level of the very small. He wanted what they call a grand unification theory, a theory of everything that would unite the universe and show us why it makes sense. Einstein never found that before he died. And science still can't tell you really what ties the universe together. But Einstein was right. God doesn't play dice. The universe does hold together. It does make sense. And as Christians, it's our joy to know the reason why. We know the universe holds together because we know somebody named Jesus. The New Testament tells us that it was Jesus, as it turns out. Jesus, the Word of God, who created the whole universe in the beginning. Jesus is the one for whom and through whom and by whom everything was made in the first place. And now, Paul tells us in Colossians 1, now Jesus is the one in whom it all comes together. It all makes sense. And that same Jesus has also marked out for us a path of discipleship to follow. He who created the stars above now marks out for us discipleship's path here below. The Christ who created the world wants us to flourish and to enjoy shalom in this world. Jesus wants us to have both outer and inner peace and joy. And that's why Psalm 19 concludes by talking not just about the words of our mouths, not just what we do on the outside, no, not just the words of our mouths, but also the meditations of our hearts must be pleasing to God. As we noted earlier, it's a challenge. We live in a society that is perpetually wanting, wanting, wanting more. But since we know Jesus, we should never want anything other than the peace and stability and joy that He alone can give. Come unto me, you who are weary, heavy laden, restless in a consumerist society, always wanting more. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Praise Him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please pray with me. In creation and in redemption, you have given us everything, and so much more beside. Whenever we are tempted, O God, to be ungrateful, forgive us. Make us alive to creation, to what we already have, which is more than enough. Help us to resist the temptations to always be looking around the corner, always be looking on the other side of the fence, always be looking up ahead, wondering what else we can get. Help us to settle into you and to find that when we do, joy blooms in our hearts. Lead us, guide us, O God, along the paths that bring us to that joy. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.